started, folks, I am required to that man had, that the suitableness, that this helper that the Lord God provided him for him was the suitable helper that he'd been looking for. Second, the reason, that is the Lord God's establishment of the suitableness of the woman for man and from man, was the very reason for marriage. And third, the rest, that is in verse 25, the perfect and blessed state of mankind in the Lord God's finished, very good creation. That's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we do that, let's review our first two that we looked at last week. The recognition, man's recognition of the suitableness of the helper provided by the Lord God. And remember, last week we looked at the man's reaction. The reaction that he had to the suitable helper that the Lord God made for the man and from man and brought to the man in verse 23. And we read it about it and says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And we notice first the speech, that we have a verbal response after the Lord God physically brought the woman he had fashioned for and from the man to the man. And this was the first recorded statement of man. And it's a statement, we said, of celebration and of joy and of recognition. And we saw, secondly, the subject. The subject is made clear from the first word. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the Hebrew word communicates the idea of not this as an object, but this one here. After he had had all the animals, remember, lined up before him and stood parallel to them. That was that word, suitable, parallel, opposite, mirror image. None of them were like him. But yet, this woman is brought to him and he says, this one, he recognizes it immediately. It is a word used to specify and designate one as opposed to other, to hold out as separate and as special. Then we had the stop. Adam's statement continues, this is now, or again the ESV says, which I prefer, this is at last. But now the Lord God brings the woman to him. He not only says, here, this one, he says essentially, stop, we're done. Remember, this Hebrew word has to do with the foot. He's basically saying, we don't have to take another step because we're done. This is it. I don't need to look any further. I don't need to consider any other. This is the last because here she is. It's final now. And then we saw the stuff. Adam then goes on to say why he says, this one, this is it, I don't have to look any further. He says, because he immediately recognized that she is made from the same stuff. What does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And finally, we saw the source that leads to our next point, that Adam not only recognized that she was made from the same stuff, the same material stuff as him, but she was made from him. And Adam declares, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Again, Adam knew where Eve had come from and that she had been built out of a rib that came from him. And he recognized her, what? To be an extension of himself. He recognized her to be that complementary missing piece that made him whole. Remember the Hebrew word translated to be alone when God said, it's not good for man to be alone. It was that Hebrew word bad, B-A-D. And it is used in various and multiple ways in Scripture, but it means part or portion or limbs. What was God saying? He's not whole. With the woman, he was no longer part, a portion, or a limbs. He was whole. He was complete. And that leads us to point two. We looked at the reason for marriage in verse 24. That after Adam's verbal reaction of celebration and praise, recognizing the one the Lord God had made for him as his suitable helper, comparable to him, made for him, needed by him, Scripture makes a statement about marriage in verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we looked at each part of that. For this reason, that Scripture tells us that marriage, this most basic and foundational human institution, was not only created and established by God, but why it was created and established. And why was it established? For the very reasons we already talked about and we studied, that it is not good for the man to be alone. The man was in need, okay? Remember we said this was a statement about man's inadequacy rather than a woman's perceived deficiency? We're not saying that. He's saying the man was inadequate on his own. The man was not whole. The man was in need of a helper. And not just any helper, but a helper that was suited to him, that was like him, that was in the same position of him. He was alone. Remember, he wasn't God. He wasn't animals. He was in the middle. And he was alone in that position. The suitable helper was one that was made for him, made from him, given to him. And the man realized his need and recognized the woman to be the one and final suitable helper because she was taken from him. She was his other half. We saw a man shall leave his father and mother, that marriage requires that both the husband and the wife leave their parents, in a sense. A married man's primary concern is for his wife. And a married wife's primary concern is for her husband. And in marriage, the loyalties shift. Okay? So, when you were unmarried, you know what? You took care of your mom. No matter what mom said, you did. But guess what? Wife trumps mom now. The loyalties have shifted, even for over those who had once been the closest to us. And we saw, and be joined to his wife. The second thing mentioned, or the other thing mentioned that that marriage does, is he's joined to his wife. And I prefer the vivid picture we said of the King James Version, that he shall cleave to his wife. ESV says, hold fast. And it means to cling, to stick, to stay close, to keep close, to stick with, to follow closely, to join to overtake, to catch. And this word carries the sense of permanence, of a union that can't be dissolved. And the picture of cleaving indicates, we said, this desperate clinging to, because you cleave to what is most precious to you and of most importance to you. You hold it fast, you hold it tight, and you do not let it go. That's the picture that God is giving. And finally, they shall become one flesh. And the result of man leaving and cleaving is that the husband and wife become one flesh. And we said this means so much more than sexual relations. This, remember that when the Lord God made the woman, the Lord God took a part of the man away. And this rib, he built a woman out of. And remember that before God took the rib from Adam, he declared that Adam was alone. Remember? A portion, a limb, a piece. He was not whole. And then the Lord God gave him the reminder by physically taking that rib away. The physical reminder was an indication of the spiritual truth that already existed. You're not whole, Adam. Let me show you why. Here. And then that physical part or portion the Lord God fashioned into a woman, he brought her to the man, and then they came together. Adam was reunited with the missing piece, in a sense, wasn't he? And that woman was literally part of his body. They were one flesh, and we looked in the New Testament how Paul calls husbands to love their wives how? As their own body, as their own flesh. That's what it means to become one flesh. Because there's such a great concern for your wife and care for your wife as you would care for your own body. So now we come to our final portion of this last section. We come to point three, the rest. The rest. And what are we saying here? Remember what we learned about in Genesis 2. That chapter 1 talks about all of creation. It gives us this headline description of all that God made, day after day, a day-by-day account. And chapter 2 then transitions to a focus on the crown of creation. It focuses on mankind. Where chapter 1 gave a summary or headline description of the creation of man, remember it said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it described their place in his perfect creation and relationship to it. Chapter 2 is like that article. It gives us the more detailed account of the creation of man and the creation of woman, and their place in God's perfect creation. And chapter 1 ended with the end of day 6, if you'll remember. And in verse 31, what did we read? If you want to just look over there in chapter 1, verse 31, you see this. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. At the beginning of chapter 2, we have the end of the day-by-day account of creation that highlights day 7, where God rested at the end of day 6 from all the, it says on the end of day 6, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. God recognized that in the first chapter of Genesis chapter 2. So now jumping to where we are today, Genesis 2:25, we have to remember that we're in day 6 right now, okay? And Eve is the last thing that God creates on day 6. She is that suitable helper that takes man from the not good state to being in a good state. She's that last thing that God creates before he looks at everything and says, this is very good. Okay? The woman, and remember that this is even more amazing as we consider everything that God provided for Adam up to this point. Everything he needed for his sustenance, for his pleasure, for his purpose, for communion with him, and still not good. And then he adds that last missing piece of the woman, and hey, now it's very good. So as we come to the end of chapter 2, the chapter that now focuses on man, we find a statement about the state of man in their very good state. Are you with me? So what we're looking at here is a statement about man in the very good state after all of creation is completed. In other words, this verse answers the question, what is the state of man when God rested from all his work that he had done on day 7? What is man doing? And the answer we get is not one that we expect. we would expect a statement like, and the man and the woman were happy and contented in the abundance of God's provision. We don't see that, do we? No, we have something different. We have a most interesting description of the present circumstances of the man and the woman on the outside and on the inside and how they affect one another. We have a statement about what the man and his wife were, and we have a statement about what the man and his wife were not. Okay? So let's look at this description of the state of the man and his wife when God rested, when he had completed his work, and he saw all that he had made was very good. It's found at the end of chapter 2 in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, seems pretty simple. We have, first of all, what the man and his wife were. Okay? And the state of the man and his wife, of what they were, this focuses on what they were on the outside. Okay? So, what were the man and wife? This is where you have to respond. And you have to say naked in church. Yes, right. They were naked. And what does it mean that the man and his wife were both naked? Well, we're not dumb. We're not. Well, this is pretty obvious and clear. Adam and Eve did not wear any clothes. And the Hebrew word translated naked in Genesis 2:25 is arom, A-R-O-W-M. And there's not much to this word. It's just an adjective that means naked or nude. And interestingly, there are six other Hebrew words that have been translated naked. And our word is found 16 times in Scripture. But if we really ponder what it means to be naked, a few points and few important and obvious ideas are present. And they're also confirmed by Scripture. Number one, first of all, to be naked means to have no covering, to be bare. And this is obvious and seen in the use of our Hebrew word arom in Job 24:10. It says, they cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. All right, we know what naked means without clothing, but here Scripture confirms that that is one of the uses of naked, to be bare, to be without clothing. Secondly, to be naked means to be exposed, to be open to view. We again find the word for naked, this Hebrew word arom, in Hosea 2:3, where God is bringing charges against Israel. Do you remember the book of Hosea where God tells Hosea to go and marry who? A harlot, a prostitute. Yeah. Arom, A-R-O-W-M. And he says in Hosea 2:3, where God is bringing charges against Israel, and he's using this picture of Hosea's relationship to communicate this to Israel, he says, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born. The idea of being exposed or open to view is one that causes us great anxiety, doesn't it? If I came in here, and you were the only person sitting in the pews, and I completely ignored you, you might be offended that I didn't look at you. But if I came in here and stood up here and just stared at you and would not break my gaze, that would make you uncomfortable pretty quick. Many people have nightmares about being in a crowded room, stark naked. Why? Because it would be embarrassing to us. We would feel a great sense of shame. Why is that? Because of the third aspect of being naked. In Scripture, to be naked is to be humbled, to be disgraced, to be shamed. Isaiah 20 is a relatively short chapter where God sends Isaiah to be a verbal and visual picture to teach Judah about their folly in relying on the country of Egypt to deliver them from their enemy. They had put their hope in the armies of Egypt to come and save them and not in the Lord God. So let's read Isaiah 20. I'm going to read from Isaiah 20, starting in verse 1. And I'm going to read to verse 6. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord God spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord God said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, for we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" Isaiah went around naked as a living picture of the shame that awaited Judah because they put their hope in someone other than the Lord God. Micah did the same thing, if you want to read about it in Micah 1:8. The Lord God pronounced judgment upon Israel in Amos 2, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what happens to the high and mighty Israel. "Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord." Nakedness is a picture of humbling, of disgrace, of shame. We also see a vivid picture of the humbling nature of nakedness with Saul. You remember the Lord God had sent Samuel to anoint David to be king, and Saul was rejected as king. And what was Saul's reaction to that? He didn't like that. Saul sought to destroy David. And we read of a most peculiar thing happening to Saul when he was seeking out David's life in 1 Samuel 19. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Nail. It was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they all prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is at Sekhu. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah.' And he proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, what do we have here? It's a strange story. We have the great King Saul with his royal robes and his royal crown and his royal armor, with his royal weapons, seeking out to destroy the king that God anointed. He was often plagued by an evil and distressing spirit in his power and authority. And what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon him? What does he do? He strips off his royal robes. He strips off his royal crown. He strips off his strong armor and his weapons, and he lays down naked all that day and night. He is severely humbled, isn't he? Okay? Now, in these biblical references to being naked, they're all given kind of a negative turn, aren't they? To be naked is associated with having no covering. To be bare, that is, to be poor, to be cold, to be in need. To be naked is associated with being exposed, to be open to view, that is, to be vulnerable, to be helpless, to be open to be attacked, to be revealed. To be naked is to be brought low, to be humbled, to be shamed. It's seen from Scripture, it's a sign of judgment. Yet, here in our passage this morning in Genesis 2:25, the man and the woman were both naked and in the completed and very good work of God that he rested in, and they were not ashamed. Adam and Eve had no covering. They were bare. Were they poor? Were they in need? Absolutely not. Just the opposite. Remember how we talked about the great abundance that God had provided for them? Everything they needed for their sustenance and their life. In abundance in every direction they looked, they were surrounded by trees that were a delight to their eyes and that were good for food. They had a river of living water springing forth from the garden that went out and watered the garden, and outwardly they lived in a perfect climate that was bursting forth from this garden. They weren't in any need. Adam and Eve were exposed. They were open to view. Were they vulnerable and helpless to an open attack? No. The Lord God had provided for all of their needs in great abundance and set them in the garden for their perpetual delight and their perpetual life. Adam and Eve were humble in their place as acknowledged slaves to the Master, the Lord God. Remember how we looked at the word of how Adam was called to cultivate and to keep. He was commanded by God that he was there to serve. And we saw how that word is used by the children of Egypt in their slavery. He was a slave. He was in a humbled position. Now, was that a shameful position? Was he brought low? Was he judged in that position? No. Just the opposite. The Lord God had showered nothing but good thing and blessing after blessing upon their heads, and their Master was and still is abundantly giving, immeasurably good, unspeakably kind, altogether loving, and in their servanthood, they had a delight and a purpose because that was what they were created to do. So yes, they were naked, but they were not ashamed. The second part of Genesis 2:25 sums up this concept of where of their place, that special place that Adam and Eve were in. That yes, they were bare, and yes, they were exposed, and yes, they were humbled, but yet they didn't experience all the negative things that we do with our nakedness that happened after the fall. They were not ashamed. All right, let's go to that point. The man, we talked about what the man and the woman were. They were naked. Now we're moving to what the man and the woman were not. They were not ashamed. This is what the state of the man and the woman on the inside. On the inside. Adam and Eve's physical nakedness was a physical indication, a picture, a sign of their blessed place before and with the Lord God. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, God's done that before, hasn't He? Even with the example we used of Adam's rib. Adam, it's not good that you're alone. It's part, portion. What does he do? He takes a part of Adam. It's a physical sign of a truth, a real truth. It's the same thing here. The nakedness of Adam and Eve was a physical sign of a truth. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be ashamed? The Hebrew word translated ashamed is bush. It's B-U-W-S-H. Ashamed is its most common translation. And in other parts of Scripture, it's translated as confounded, or shame, or confusion, or delayed, or even dry. Dictionary.com defines ashamed as this. It's a good definition. Embarrassed or feeling guilt because of something one has done or a characteristic one has. Let me say that again. Embarrassed or feeling guilt because of something one has done or a characteristic one has. Now, what is the characteristic of Adam and Eve that is highlighted in our verse today, verse 25? It's the same answer. after I asked you before. The characteristics that was highlighted, they were both naked. Okay? That their nakedness is then connected with the fact that they were not ashamed. Okay? They're not saying, they were naked, oh, and by the way, they were not ashamed. The two ideas go together. They were naked, and they were not ashamed. The way it is written seems to imply that one would feel embarrassed because of the characteristic of being naked, especially according to the scripture passages that we looked at. Yet, Adam and Eve were not ashamed. They were not embarrassed. They had no feeling of guilt. And that leads us to the next question. Why were Adam and Eve not ashamed in their state of being naked? Now think about it. Adam and Eve were completely naked in the world. They were exposed and open before all of creation. And they weren't ashamed. Well, you reply, if I were the only person in a barren place and no one could see me, I don't think I'd be embarrassed being naked. I mean, no one is around. And Adam and Eve were the only people on the earth, so no one would see them. Okay. Well, then we consider Adam and Eve were completely naked with each other. They were exposed and open before another person. Well, you argue, they were man and wife. I can understand not being ashamed to be naked in front of your spouse. But then we have to consider that Adam and Eve were completely naked before the Lord God. They were exposed and open before Him. Well, wait a minute. Exposed before the holy and righteous Lord God, this one who cannot tolerate evil and who rightly and justly judges every action, every thought, every intent of the heart. I got some rotten stuff in here. Could you imagine if every action you did, if every thought of your mind, every intention of your heart, every idle word that you spoke were to be displayed on a screen that we could just put up here in front of everyone? If these things were laid bare and naked and exposed and brought to light in front of everyone, would you feel embarrassed? I know I would. Would you feel guilty? I would. Would you feel ashamed? I feel very ashamed. Is the shame that you feel because of physical nakedness? No. God is omniscient. And omniscient means that He is all-knowing. It means He knows everything. He sees everything. Are you ashamed when you change into your new clothes or you take a shower that your physical nakedness is before the Lord God because He can see it? No, that's silly. We don't even think about it. We change our clothes. Why are we ashamed? We're ashamed because of sin. Here in Genesis, at the end of day 6, when God had completed His work of creation, He considers all of His work and He sees it all. He knows it. He declares it to be very good. And He rests in its finished and completed state. The man and the woman were naked. They were bare. They were exposed before the world. They were exposed before each other. And they were exposed before the Lord God. And they were not ashamed. And the question we ask is why? And the answer is because they don't have any sin. They were completely innocent. And when I say innocent, I don't mean they were simple and dumber like a child. Children are not dumb, but they're simple. I mean they were innocent as in they were without sin. Let's talk about shame and nakedness. When did shame make its debut into the world? When did shame come? The shame of man and women came when man and woman sinned. And when shame came, it was associated with Adam and Eve's nakedness. Look at it. Just turn over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we're starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, before they sinned, the man and the woman were both naked, and their nakedness was connected with the fact that they were not ashamed. After they sinned, the man and the woman were both naked, and their nakedness was connected with the fact that they were ashamed. Their state of being naked had not changed. They were naked before, they were naked after. What changed? What changed is that they sinned. We talked about how the Lord God had provided for man in great abundance. He had given him everything for the sustenance of his flesh, the delight of his eyes, purpose in his existence, communion with the Lord God himself. The Lord God had set man up for success, for life, and he had made the choice between life and death clear and obvious and easy, and yet man disobeyed the simple, clear, and direct word of God. And they took of the fruit of that tree and they ate, and what immediately happened? The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now, does that mean they just realized for the first time, "Hey, I'm not wearing any clothes"? No, they knew that. What happened is that they immediately knew that they were exposed. They had left the safety of the Word of God and had disobeyed and violated His good Word, and they knew that their sin was bare and open to view before the Lord God, and they knew that the consequence was death. This brought guilt. This brought shame. Their eyes were open to evil, to sin, to a tainting of the utter goodness which they had known and by which they had been surrounded. And the source of that tainting was what? It was themselves. The source of their shame was them. So what did they do after they knew that they were naked, exposed, open to view? They were under guilt and under shame, and they were the source of it. Scripture tells us they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, remember that their unashamed nakedness had been a beautiful picture, an outward indication of their right and good state before God. But their sin had taken them out of that place and put them squarely under the just and righteous wrath of God. And they knew evil in a way that they were not told to. They knew evil personally by experience because they sinned and the sin affected their entire being. They were evil. They felt it. They felt self-conscious. They felt guilty. This is something they never felt before. They felt fearful, Adam says. They did not want their sin to be opened or to be exposed, and they attempted to what? Let's notice two things here. What they attempted to cover and what they attempted to cover it with. Scripture tells us that they made for themselves what? Loin coverings. They didn't make shoulder pads. They didn't sew masks together as head coverings. They didn't sew up chest coverings to cover up their hearts. They covered their loins. Once they were tainted by sin, they found that the consequence of their choice brought new things they had never known before: wicked desires, perversions, lust, shame. They were in the same garden. They were looking at the same spouse. They were surrounded by the same provision. But all of a sudden, sin, perversion, and wickedness is thrust into their pure world of relationships. And sin separates, friends. Sin mars. Sin pollutes. So the pure gift of marriage was polluted so as to make them feel they needed to hide their loins from each other. That relationship was marred. That very part of their body, which was the source of joy and the source of life, became a source of guilt and a source of shame, so they sought to cover it up. Now, loins in Scripture will often refer to the heart of a person, where we would say, if you feel something deeply, I feel it in my heart. Scripture says, you feel it in your loins. And additionally, who was present in the loins of Adam and Eve? You and me. We all were. Mankind was present in the loins of Adam and Eve. In Hebrews 7, we studied how Jesus Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember the point that the writer of Hebrews made there, that he said, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while in the loins of Abraham. Levi wasn't born yet. But his point was that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in his loins. It says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And Paul used the same argument to demonstrate that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And that's found in Romans 5, 12 through 14. We don't have time to look there, but look that up on your own. Scripture tells us that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And the point here, friends, is that from the beginning, man has been attempting to cover up his shame, his guilt, his sin, by his own effort, by his own work, by his own standards, and by his own false and fading worldly means. Now, the Lord God had declared that what was the consequence of sin? Death. Eve knew that. Adam knew that. Adam and Eve tried to cover up their shame without death, but with fig leaves that would eventually what? Wither and rot and expose them all over again. Fig leaves don't last a whole long when you pull them from the ground. What did the Lord God do for them, even after their sin? Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And for God to make a garment of skin, what did God have to do? He had to kill an animal. Adam and Eve deserved to die. And they eventually would die because of their sin. Instead, God killed an animal as a sort of sacrifice to cover man's shame. So the animal who had just stood before Adam, full of life, considered by Adam, compared to Adam, he had named it, now had his skin wrapped around him, hanging off him as a constant remembrance, a reminder of his sin and of death. And as he wore the skin, he would realize that this is my eventual end. We still try to cover ourselves with our own fig leaves. We try to cover ourselves with fig leaves of morality or effort or philosophy. But we can only have our sin and our guilt and our shame covered by a sacrifice that God has to provide Himself. He's done that in Jesus Christ. What else do we see about shame and nakedness in Genesis 3? After Adam and Eve attempted to make loin coverings for themselves, what did they do? Verse 8 tells us, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Adam tells us why. He said, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. The Lord God then asks him if he ate from the tree, which he was commanded not to eat of, and Adam confesses to doing so, but he blames Eve in the process. See that relationship? Separated, marred because of sin. Adam hid because he was afraid. Adam was afraid because he was naked. Adam was naked, that is, he was exposed, he was vulnerable, he was guilty, he was shamed because of his sin. And every country and culture in the world, in all times, affirms the truth of the Word of God in every door they put up, in every blind, in every shower curtain, and every piece of clothing that's ever been made. Unashamed in nakedness. We have to go back to our verse this morning. It does not focus on the state of man after sin, after the fall. It focuses on the state of man before sin, before the fall, in that complete and finished and very good work of God in which he rested. And the way the Lord God chose to describe the state of man was that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The man and his wife had no sin, therefore no shame, no guilt. They were completely innocent. They were naked, open, completely exposed to view physically, and had no shame because there was no sin to see. They were in perfect relationship and harmony with the world, the creation all around them. They were in perfect relationship and harmony with each other. And they were in perfect relationship and harmony with the Lord God. Again, their lack of shame and their physical nakedness, their openness, their bareness, their exposure, was a physical manifestation of their spiritual nakedness. They were open. They were bare. They were exposed. And there was nothing to be ashamed of. Now, if being naked and unashamed was an indication of being in a right relationship with the Lord God, and in Christ we've been put in a right relationship with the Lord God, should we be wearing clothes right now? Yes. Before you. Yes, we should. We should all be wearing clothing. Clothing is good. There are plenty of people lost in their sin who are regularly naked and not ashamed. And this is an indication of their sin and of their shame rather than a denial or escape from it. Let me read you a quote from John MacArthur's sermon on this. He says, "The unembarrassed nudity of the primitive tribes, the flaunted nudity of warped naturalists, the perverted nudity of pornographers, rock singers, and movie actors may be called freedom. It may be called a return to nature. It may be called a return to innocence. It may be called deliverance from inhibitions. But in reality, it does not and cannot ever recover innocence. You know what it does indicate? That the person who is naked has accomplished a victory over reasonable shame. It indicates that the person conquered normal, reasonable guilt and shame." Friends, here's the point. Why don't we go naked when you become a Christian? Why don't you read about heaven and read about people walking around naked? Here's why. Because our sin, my sin, your sin, requires covering. Nakedness is our default position. It is our default position physically. It's our default position spiritually. Physically, we don't come out wearing a three-piece suit. Okay, we all know that. And when you die, most of us will probably be laying on a gurney somewhere before a guy comes in and dresses us in an outfit that somebody picked out for us to be buried in. Listen, Job knew this. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Solomon, the wisest man in the world, knew this. "As he has come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came." We come naked, we leave naked. Spiritually, we're naked. All things, our hearts, our minds, are ever and always naked and open and exposed before the Lord God. Listen to Hebrews 4, starting in verse 12. "For the Word of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." As we find ourselves under the piercing gaze of the Word of God, we are tempted in our fallen nature to do what? Adam and Eve did it. Hide. Hide. Why? We don't like the staring of the Word of God. It pierces into our soul. It shows us and exposes us for what we are. In Boyce's commentary on Genesis, he shares a personal story from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had been preaching at a college campus. He was invited to speak at a girls' dorm after the meeting. When he finished speaking, a girl remained behind. She was obviously offended by what he said. And she said with a scowling face, "I used to believe all that, but I don't believe it anymore." Barnhouse asks, "What class are you in?" "I'm a freshman." "And what kind of family do you have?" The girl said she came from a Christian family. "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes." "Do you read it?" "I used to read it," the girl said, "but I don't read it anymore. I told you I no longer believe that stuff." "Can you remember when you stopped reading it?" Barnhouse asked. The girl said that she stopped reading it around Thanksgiving. "Tell me," said Barnhouse, "what happened in your life around November the 10th? girl began to cry. And it soon came out that at that time she had started to live in sin with a young man. And it was because of that sin that she could no longer tolerate the gaze of God that confronted her when she read her Bible. Friends, to be saved, we must not hide. We must flee to the one that we fear. To be saved, we must confess and reveal what is already open and naked before the one who sees it. Friend, you must look into the face of your judge and you must see and find your Savior. Would you be free from shame and from guilt and from your sin? Look, we can't go back to being naked and not ashamed. That innocence is gone. Your sin and your guilt and everything about you is naked and open before the one to whom you will give an account to. What does that mean? It means you're going to be judged, as Scripture says, for every action, every thought, every intent, everything about you. You are under the all-seeing gaze of Scripture, and you are found wanting. Galatians 3 says, "But the Scripture has shut everyone up under sin." A picture of being trapped. You're shut up under sin because of Scripture. "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." In and of ourselves, we are guilty. We're all guilty. We're all shamed before God. And you must be covered. Not with a covering of your own making. Don't get out your fig leaves. Not with a covering of your own effort. Not with a covering of this world. But the covering that the Lord God Himself has provided for you. He's provided for you a sacrifice. A covering of the atoning blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 goes on to say in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You may exchange your guilt and your shame and your sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ at Calvary. At the cross, He paid the just penalty of your sin. That's death. And by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be imputed to you. You will literally be clothed in His righteousness. And in Christ, we have been clothed, it says in Scripture, with the Holy Spirit. Christ promised His disciples, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." And it's interesting to note that in heaven, when all is made right, and we're back in that place of blessing, and we're back in that place of utter communion with the Lord God, we're not going to be naked. Thank you. We will be ever clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Everyone in heaven will be there for one reason, because they have been and are ever clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What happened to the shame, or what happens to the shame of our nakedness? What happens to it? Christ bore it. He bore our shame in nakedness on the cross. He was exposed. He was naked. And He bore our sin at Calvary. And of those of you that put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? You will not and you cannot be ashamed. Rather, what happens at judgment? Scripture says, we approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 3:12. It is only Jesus Christ who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory. How? Blameless and with great joy. Where there's great joy, there's no room for shame. Christ bore that. I'm out of time. We need to pray. Father God, We are humbled by your word. We acknowledge that all things about us are naked and open before you, and that we are all in need of covering both now and for eternity. And Father, what a wonder that you have provided a covering for our nakedness. You have provided that in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've not only provided a covering for our nakedness in providing his righteousness, but you've taken away our shame and our guilt and our sin at the cross of Calvary by putting it on the shoulders of your only Son. Lord, give us a greater appreciation and understanding and wonder over this truth. And I pray that you would cause us all to respond in faith by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.